Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Genesis 2, 21 through 25. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your creation and your perfect design of this universe, and especially for the design of man and woman. Lord, and that there was a helper, a suitable helper found, and that continues today. What a blessed arrangement, Lord, that you have created and you still ordain, and it still works, and you're still glorified in it, and the world moves in it, upon it, and it procreates, and it brought forth the seed of the woman to crush the serpent. We praise you for perfect design, an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant of redemption. Be glorified today in the hearts of your people, Lord, as we sit, open our mouths wide for your word. Fill it, Lord, that we may better serve you and that you may be glorified in our lives and in the grace shop of Reformed Baptist Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, guys, we continue verse by verse through Genesis. Last week, God was looking for a suitable helper for Adam, and indeed we think he's found it, and I use that to challenge us and you folks, especially you young folks, to choose a suitable mate. And today we see how you've done, or you can look at that a little bit more, because some of the ways to choose a mate are still being unfolded before us in Scripture. There's two main points I'd like to look at in this text. One is the idea of woman being taken out of man, the idea of headship. Headship, the man being head over the woman, and also of those two, the man and the woman becoming one flesh. And I've decided in the spirit of time to split those in two, and we'll cover the one flesh part of that next week. We looked in Sunday school a little bit about, you know, the confession, obviously, as Michael's launching into the study of the confession, and this whole idea of Scripture is what we look to as our ultimate authority. And indeed, this passage is a great example of that, of the term, the Latin word sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. And the Reformation that we cling to and hold to, where people protested the church of that day over in England, one of the main components of that was just that term, Scripture alone. And that is what we hold to. And by and large, many of the arguments and debates throughout history have been based on that, what the Scripture says. And this point, this theme today of headship, is one that can easily be discerned, in my opinion, by just taking Scripture alone. I think you'll see the passages that I'll quote or we'll read together shortly are pretty clear. So it comes down to, are you really willing to believe what the Scriptures say or not? And when you don't want to believe them, you start pulling in other resources, other opinions, other ways to put Scripture aside a little bit. So indeed, much of redemptive history has been based on this idea, do we look to Scripture alone? And I think you'll see it unfold on this topic of headship, the man, the husband being head of the wife. You know, when a society loses track of God's design for men and women, chaos ensues. And when you have chaos, the society, whether it be a family, whether it be a church, whether it be a nation, when chaos ensues, that society, that group becomes weak. And when that group of people, that society becomes weak, stronger entities will come in and start taking hold and taking control. Turn on your TV today, and we live in a society that is unfolding before your very eyes, in part due to the principle that the church has somewhat turned away from this principle of headship. Verse 21 of our text says, So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Let's peel back a few of these terms. One, this deep sleep. So it's debated. Sometimes people think this is just allegory, that is God's way of saying, look, man evolved or man appeared some other way, and we'll just call it deep sleep. Whereas the literal belief of that is the Lord literally caused the sleep to come upon the man, and he did this divine surgery, so to speak. There are other examples where the same terminology is used, and I won't read a lot of scripture, I'll just kind of quote it. But when David stole the spear from Saul, when he came down to the enemy's camp and Saul had his spear and his gear right beside him, and David came down, it says then the same thing, that God caused a deep sleep to come upon Saul and all his soldiers, which allowed David to walk right in. So it's not the first time this principle has taken place. Now, hopefully the sleep that Adam went under for this surgery, so to speak, was extremely, extremely deep as he took part of Adam. It says it took the rib, as you know. Right? So how we look at these terms helps us, or look inward to see how we and what we believe about God. And we've been looking at that through creation. This whole idea of a deep sleep can be akin to Noah's Ark. Is that literal? Did God really have a boat that hold all the animals? Or was the world created in 6 days? And a belief of what God says and his majesty and what he's created, it's easy for me anyway, and I think most of you guys, if God wanted to cause a deep sleep, or if he wanted to create the world in 6 days, he's God, and he can do it, and indeed he did it. So we can't separate our belief about these things from the scripture and sola scriptura. Now, there is allegory in scripture, and we got to be aware of that. It ends up with things like, can God cause dry bones to come to life? That's just as big of a miracle. And that dry bones illustration is in eternity where you get a glorified body. Is God powerful enough to do that? Just as much of a miracle is you being dead in your sin. Surely some now who would never believe God, would even mock God, have no desire for God, and God make them spiritually alive. There's no difference in all of these miracles. They are the same. It says that God fashioned into a woman. You know, was this Plato or something? You know, would he take, you know, it doesn't say how he did it. It's just God has created everything. Surely he can make a woman if he wants to do it out of man. Now, this is not ex nihilo. He didn't do it out of nothing. He did it out of man. Ex nihilo is how God created the stars and everything. The universe was, nothing was there, no matter. M-A-T-T-E-R, then no material. And he did it. He created the woman, or fashioned the woman. You know, it makes us think of things like cloning and DNA and parts of, you know, that can clone animals. And there's debate about cloning human beings. None of that goes indifferent to the things of Scripture, that God has kept it consistent, that there's something about human tissue and man that is repeated and this liked. And, you know, my kids, unfortunately, look like me and have a lot of my traits and all those things. There's something in that. But what is important to note, when it says that he fashioned the woman, that it was God who fashioned the woman. God fashioned the woman. Women, we see it. I see it right there. He brought her to the man. It was God's design. And in the garden, as beautiful as you women are, especially that one right there, in the garden, we can only imagine the perfection of that union between those two. Now, there's a Hebrew adage that was, it's often quoted at weddings, and indeed it was quoted at a recent wedding here among our young folks, and Matthew Henry's kind of coined that Hebrew adage about the rib and all. This was read at Andy and Morgan's wedding, if you remember, if you were there, and it goes like this, at least part of it. I'm going to read the rest of it probably next week, but that the woman, again, a Hebrew adage coined by Matthew Henry, that the woman was made of a rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head, pardon me, to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. Under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Adam lost a rib without any reduction to his strength or loveliness, but instead he gained a help meet, which abundantly made up for his loss. And that goes on, and we'll read that next week. But it's a good picture of this idea of the woman being made from the side of man and where it came from. And we can do adages, and we can do poems, and we can make good points about it. But the most beautiful thing about it is God made the woman and brought her to the man. Speaking of weddings, what does that sound like? What does that sound like? The marriage aisle where the father walks down with his daughter. It makes us think of that. It makes us think of a first look, which is popular in weddings, as you know. Some today still hold to the tradition of not seeing each other on the day of the wedding. Others do it differently. Some have a revealing or first look. However it's done, you know, Scripture doesn't really talk to that. But if there's ever a first look, this was a first look. All the animals have been paraded before Adam, and obviously he named them, and it was not a helpmate suitable. And God himself brings the woman to the man. That had to be a glorious occasion. You know, from last week, man and women, human beings, worship better in a group, which is why you're sitting here today and we're sitting here with the church. And this idea, which is popular today, of me and my Bible, because all of you are hypocritical, I'm going to stay home with my Bible and just read, is wrong. We're all sinful, me included. But God designed us to worship in a group. And most people, he designed to worship with a mate, a partner, a spouse. Now, there's scripture that points to if you can go another direction and stay single, that's also appropriate and in some respects better. But for most of us, we're looking for and not called to be single our whole life. We worship God better with a mate. And mine sits back there and she knows my weaknesses. She knows things about me you would never, you would embarrass me if you knew them. She also thinks higher of me than I deserve. God has brought us together. And that idea and of me that she has, which is higher than I deserve, has pushed me in life to do things that I would never have dared to do, like stand up here in front of you guys today. We worship God better together. There are things about her that I don't get, can't understand, can't. And there's and it's opposite. Believe it or not, in our marriage, there's one that talks a lot and one that listens a lot. And that's a great design. Two listeners are boring and two talkers are a lot of noise. But both encourage the other into worship when it's a biblical and correct marriage. Not that ours is perfect. We have our struggles like everybody else does. But I do know the things that I have been pushed along in, and I look back at my life and I won't chronicle some of the silly things that I was afraid to do. But I'm telling you, knowing the bad things, but also thinking higher of me as her spouse and whom God has chosen for her, Sherry has pushed me along. And I believe it's not for my glory. It is certainly for God's glory. What little glory he could get from my life or ours, it is because of that partnership that he brought us together. All right. The man said in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, it starts, the man said, "This is," and that's a poetic phrase, or it says, "or this time," and it means at this repetition. It is poetical, and I like to think Adam said, "God, this is what I'm talking about right here. That woman is suitable." He was elated when Eve was brought to him. And again, it talks about bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We'll reserve that for next week, because this week I want to focus on this whole idea of headship. The husband being head of the wife. And so it says here that she shall be called woman. Adam names the woman. And that, even in English, it's man and woman. The same word, man, is in both. It's the same way in the Hebrew. The woman, or the word for man is is, and the word for woman is ish. It's the same principle. They're named that way because the woman was taken out of the man. So, headship. Reason number one for headship in Scripture. And I think these are clear and they get stronger and stronger. The fact that Adam named the woman shows the authority in the household and in the family. That Adam was given the task of naming, not only animals, but named the woman. Okay? That's pretty strong, I think. I think it gets stronger. Reason number two for headship. And this is pretty obvious, but I need to point it out, is Adam, or man, came first. The woman was taken out of man for the man. God said, I will make a helper suitable for him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For, or because, it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. That's pretty clear. And as I pointed out, and I quote this verse a lot as we think about this, that is not cultural. That was creation. That was an order. That was God deciding. That's pretty strong. It goes on, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That's all. So right after that, for or because. That's why the man teaches the woman in the marriage, in the household. That's why we don't have women preachers here. It is not cultural. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It's been said that the woman was deceived, and the woman is a good deceiver. We will talk more about that in weeks to come, I think. Specifically at the fall, coming up in chapter 3. Another proof of headship, the man being head of the woman, and this I think is a clincher. I don't see how anybody can whittle their way around this one. It should be no doubt, especially, and this is why I brought up sola scriptura in the beginning. If you believe Scripture is Scripture, and God ordained it, and it's without error, we hold to Scripture alone. This is just so clear. But having said that, it's missed. It shows that one can be religious and miss the basic truths of Scripture, because man and women want to be gods themselves, which is what got them in trouble at the fall when the serpent said, if you eat of that tree, you will not surely die, but you will be like God. And man and women struggle with that. And so it's certainly understood in our world today. And this is a hot issue. Churches divide over this. This makes your picking a spouse a lot easier, by the way. And for example, young people, if you come to me and you've got this young lady or young man that you think should be your spouse, and if they don't agree with this idea of headship, and you ask my opinion if you should marry them, no. I hate to, not that I'm trying to whittle your choices down to a select few, but it cuts out, especially in our culture today, a lot of folks. So in one essence, it makes your choice a little bit easier. Unfortunately, it narrows the sample group, so to speak, considerably. Even at our recent, one of our studies on Monday night, one of the things that really seemed to get under the skin of one of our guests that were there was this whole idea about the function of the church and the role of the church, and that men teach. That was quickly rejected by some of the folks there. And it was a good, respectful, you know, well, I'm not throwing those people under the bus or anything, but they were well representing the culture today that there's no difference between men and women. So anyway, I said all that to launch into this like this. It's big, but it's pretty simple and it's pretty straightforward. It's just a scripture. It's one verse that pretty much says it, I think, clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 goes like this. Paul said, "Be imitators of me." He's speaking to the church at Corinth, obviously. 1 Corinthians. "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." All right. What's about to follow must be pretty important. What preceded this was pretty important as well. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions." Not all traditions are bad ones, by the way. When they're given by an apostle in Scripture, that's a good tradition. Traditions of men and women at their contrivance or not. "You hold fastly or firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." Verse 3. "But I want you to understand." Why did he say that? "But I want you to understand." He doesn't say that a lot. Paul doesn't. "But I want you to understand." I think because it's often, even in that day, misunderstood. And it's certainly misunderstood today, although it's arguably one of the most plainest scriptures in all of Scripture. "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ." You don't have to be a rocket surgeon to follow that logic. It's pretty clear, but not agreed to by and large today. "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ." He wrote this again, keep in mind the context, to the church at Corinth. If you read about the church at Corinth, they were pretty messed up. Kind of like us in our country today. Going in different directions with all kind of different beliefs and doctrines. And people were taking doctrines and skewing them. They were much like us. It's not just the whole man and woman thing that's misunderstood. All three of those principles are kind of ignored today. Listen to the first one. Christ is the head of every man. If that were believed and held to, there would be no war. There would be no ISIS. If Christ was the head and held to by every man, our problems would be solved. It is not held to. Point two, the man is head of a woman. Notice it says, not head of women. I'm not head of your wife. If I have any authority in this church, it's only by my eldership, and that's limited to the same of a man over a woman. I have headship over my wife. And then you can see errors start coming in where people can take this out of context and start trying to rule in ways that shouldn't be done. But the man is head of a woman. Marriages are falling apart all around us. And this is one of the biggest reasons. Which is one of the other reasons, if you come to me and say, "I want to marry this man, and I'm going to interview him or talk to him or counsel," and they don't agree with this, and it goes either way, I could not recommend it. The third one, God is the head of Christ. That's not held to today. That's why we have all these different doctrines on the Trinity, the Godhead, and what it looks like and what it's like. God is the head of Christ. There's much confusion in that. The idea and the roles of the Trinity. There's a lot of debate even now among churches similar to ours. There's debate about this that's starting to swell up again over the Trinity. We have to get the Trinity right. All right. There is much in this, the verses to follow about the man and the woman in church and head coverings and all. And I am not going to dive into the details of that because this is not the, I don't think, the intent of the passage. I will point to it a little bit. Some of it's cultural, I think. And some of it is just a clear precept. What I just read, that Christ is the head of every man, It's not called, I mean, it's just clear, and the man is head of a woman. Those things are clear in there, but there are some things that come in about headship in the day when the Greeks covered their head, and some, you know, the Israelites did not, and all those things, and it says that the women should have her head uncovered, and it's angels that come into play. It gets can get somewhat controversial. I think most of it is cultural, and I'm qualifying that a little bit. I think the way you could judge our church by it is hopefully if you came in here and said or discerned, is there a difference the way women and their role is looked at versus a man's in our service? Even so far today, just in this service, like you would see, you can see that. The women are not up leading. They're not even reading the scripture in the public worship. I think that points to our culture today, and you can see that. In the culture of that day, they wore different head coverings, whether it's just the hair, and there's debate, there's so much debate in that passage that I don't want to go too far down that, whether it's just a hair or a shawl or those kind of things. So a lot of people point to the culture of it. However, I must leave room that we could be somewhat wrong in this, because it also points to angels in there. For the woman should not have her head covered because of the angels. Angels are not cultural. Angels are not cultural. It also says nature. It says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? And there's debate about that. What does that mean? But in general, nature, does not nature itself, I don't think it's cultural either. So I guess what I'm saying is we could be wrong in this. I don't think we are, but I think we could be wrong in the way we treat this. There may be another level of seriousness about the whole headship thing that we don't partake of. I'm just being honest. From those two, the angels and the nature part of it especially. Hey, you read it, you study it, there's great division, there's great, a vast amount of opinions on what all that means on that culture part. What is not debated, I don't think, and which is crystal clear, is the precepts that a man is head of a woman, right? Christ is head of every man, the man is head of a woman, and God is head of Christ. Here's the result of this, and what's happening, what we see, I think, the results of these principles that are looked at incorrectly. You know, when you get in the whole idea of the identity of the sexes, masculine women do not normally submit to a man's headship, I don't think. I haven't dated, and I certainly have married a masculine woman, but it's what I see on the news, and that's limited. I don't necessarily go in those circles, but from what I can tell, a masculine woman does not normally submit to a man's headship. Neither does a feminine man normally carry out his role as head in a relationship. That's just reading and TV, so take that for what, if you would, you know, however you will. I do think this, a culture who gets headship wrong ends up in chaos, which is kind of what I opened up with. And again, I think we're seeing it unfold before our eyes, not just because of that, but it's certainly part of it. The bigger picture is the church is just in chaos, and this is one of the reasons it's in chaos. It's the way we hold to this. So headship, guys, can be done right and done wrong in the church, in marriage. First, the man is head of a woman, not all women. I pointed to that earlier. And then the context of that is marriage, and it's in the church. When we get outside the church, things change. Now, those principles certainly have their effect outside the church, but I have, you know, ladies in my workplace, in my company, that are higher ranked than me. We need to keep the context correct that it is in marriage and it is in the church. So this whole idea of headship is right. All right, guys, you're picking your spouses again, especially you young ladies and the young men coming up too. When the man loves his wife as Christ loves the church, or as ascribing to that, trying to achieve that. I don't think no man does that perfectly. But that's when headship is done correctly. It's done wrong when the man loves himself and uses the principle to lord it over his wife. Done wrong. So guys, ladies, start with you. Your best weapon is a good choice, as we looked at last week, a suitable man. He found a helper suitable. Those of you who are not married, choose wisely. You know, last week I looked at a way to test a young man is how he treats his parents. Will he lie to them? Will he deceive them? He's accountable to them. When he's married to you, you don't lord over him, but he's accountable to you. The same things you'll see him do to his parents while y'all are dating is what he will do to you when y'all are married. So from that, ladies, you can use some of these same biblical principles. How does your potential mate, your boyfriend, treat the weaker brother? And there's tons of examples in Scripture of the weaker brother principle. In general, it's they esteem others higher than themselves. Are they willing to give up things for other people, especially a weaker brother, a brother in Christ? Christ gave himself up for the church, right? Is your boyfriend willing to give up anything for anybody? Or is it all about them? So, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, Paul said, just as I also am of Christ. This imitation is probably pointing as much to what came previously in chapter 10 about the weaker brother as it is about what's following. But Paul's saying, be imitators of me. Is your boyfriend imitating Christ? Are they humble? Do they have an other-oriented mindset? Ladies, you look for a man who will lead. A godly man wants to lead out of obedience to God, not a man who is power hungry. Not someone who lords over. It's out of humility. Not false humility, and it is Christ-like in that it is an act of service. The picture we point to often is Christ with his disciples, who he is lord over, gets on his knees and washes their feet as an example how to lead. The godly man who will lead correctly, who will lord over, or who will head over correctly and biblically, will be one who is quick to serve. A man who walks and talks with God in his decisions, in his everyday, when the two of you are deciding what to do or what not to do. Is he wrestling with God? When he fell into temptation, was there conviction? Does his decisions come out of a walking, talking, a wrestling with God? You want one that will love you like Christ loves the church. Again, we'll get more on that next week in this whole idea of the mystery and being one flesh. He should be able to teach you about God. The man you choose should be able to teach you about God. And the obvious question is, what if I know more about Scripture than my husband or my boyfriend or my potential husband? Then you've probably made the wrong choice. Hopefully it's at least a tie or very close, or you could throw a blanket over it. But if it's I'm always pulling him and I'm teaching him and he's promised me he's going to go to church once we get married, you're in trouble. The scripture remedy for that is when the man doesn't believe or he's away from God, you win him over with chaste and respectful behavior. That's what Scripture offers up to you after marriage, per Paul's letter to Timothy. There's not an out there. That's why it's so important to make the right decision. Ladies, to be led, you have to allow him to lead. That points to his whole lordship. If the man has to, then it's wrong both ways. For the man to lead, ladies, and we're going to talk to the ladies and the man choosing in a minute too, but you have to allow him to lead. And it takes great faith to do that sometime, especially when there's a decision being made. And after marriage, tough decisions. Maybe should our child have this surgery that could make them mute or paralyzed? And somebody's got to make that decision. When you make decisions about where your kids are going to go to school or not go to school, or how, and in the end, the woman may be directly against that. I think Scripture would point to the man has ultimate authority on that. And it takes great faith. If you really believe, ladies, you're right, to submit to the headship of the man. Now, the godly man is asking for and gaining advice from their wife. The godly man knows that their wife is many times right, and there's talked about. It's not that the woman never makes a decision. It has no input, obviously. But in the end, their decisions have to be made. And the man, I think, as the spiritual leader of the home and the head, has to bear that. And it ain't fun, guys. It ain't fun when you make one of those really tough decisions. Here's a bonus for you, ladies. To catch the godly man. Emphasis on godly. Your adornment must not be merely external. And many of you are going, I'm glad it can be somewhat external. But not merely external. In other words, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Right? Making yourself look good for your potential mate or your mate. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Guys, girls, that's the bonus. That doesn't catch the ungodly man. I'm going to be honest with you right now. Not at all. That catches the godly man. The one that's running after God, whether you do or not. The one I said is running along beside you in the little, we don't do skits in this church, but you know what I mean? And you're like, man, that guy keeps, he's attracted to that. The others aren't. They're all about the braiding of the hair. They're all about other stuff. A little bonus there for you is how to catch a godly man, right? Men! We don't have enough time for the men. In closing, no, I'm just kidding. You're looking for a young lady. I don't know why I keep looking over here like it's all men over here. No, you're looking for a young lady who will follow. It's not hard to tell that in dating. If they have to make every decision, McFly, they probably are not going to follow you after you're married. That was from a movie a long time ago, by the way. A godly woman wants to be led out of obedience to God, not because she does not know God or know about it, but just wants a happy marriage, and that's what we do in the South, and we go to church. They're doing it out of obedience to God. They're doing it without you telling them. You find little hints, or they're listening for things, men, that you say and do that they're looking for, and you can almost see and gleam in their eye when they go, that's what I'm reading about in Scripture. You can almost see them checking your box as they go down, right? She follows faithfully, not regretfully, not sarcastically. It's a young lady, and these are so similar, who walks and talks with God. Men, is what you're looking for. When y'all are wrestling with things, when there's temptations, whether they've persevered or failed, they're walking and talking with God. Hopefully, the temptations that are fallen to are not that often, right? Men, you're looking for a lady who will respect you. That's right out of Scripture. Women, you should respect your husbands. Men, whether you know it or not, one of the things you're looking for in life is respect. That's not some, you know, Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines thing. That is Scripture. Although the Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines believe that. But it's scriptural. The man in the marriage and in life is looking for respect. That's right out of Scripture. She should be willing to let you teach her about God. Well, what if my wife knows more Scripture than me? She probably made the wrong choice. I hate to be harsh on some of this, but that's just the truth. So what do, man? Start studying real hard, especially those who are already married. If you can still pick, start looking for, open the choices up. If you're married, start studying. Well, if I don't have enough time, quit something. Quit. Quit life. Know God. Lead your woman. Men, there's nothing sadder than watching a woman pretend to let her husband lead. The woman who is godly, who's found God or whatever, and she knows her man is not, and she's doing everything she can to try to make it look like he's leading. And quite frankly, everybody knows. It's not hard to see through that. Women do that. Respect them for it. Men, there's nothing sadder than that. I don't care what football games you've won, what chess match you've won. I don't care how smart you are, who you vote for. That is sad. When your wife has to tiptoe around everything to make excuses for you about your walk with God. Nothing sadder on this planet in the eyes of God, in my opinion. A man, you have failed. And the woman is stuck. Now, there's hope in that. With men, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. You get on your knees, man, and you confess that you have not been with Him. Better yet, you get saved. The best thing that happened in most of those relationships is the man gets saved. He may have been an elder, a preacher, a teacher, a deacon, and he gets saved and something changes. That's the easiest way. The hardest way, he's actually saved and that's a tough road. That's when that man needs to start pushing everything else aside till he becomes a man. I don't care how much he can bench or squat. If he doesn't lead that way and doesn't know God and this woman has to tiptoe, he's not a man, in my opinion. Bonus for men for how to be attracted to a godly woman. As Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Do they see Christ in you? Do they see you willing to serve? It's easy to serve you, girls, when they're dating because they're trying to impress you. They're going to do. Do you see them? Do you? Scratch that. Do you catch them serving others lower in need? The person that's not popular? Do you catch them serving them when you? They didn't know you were watching. Then, ladies, I'm sorry, men, a godly woman is severely attracted to that man. Extremely attracted. And you will know it. All right, let me close this up. Again, if you chose wrong, ladies or men, there's hope. And quantifying it, nobody's done it perfectly. I got the only perfectly righteous woman, and she's taken. So that's gone. None of us have done it perfectly. And yeah, maybe I'm a little severe in some of it. But again, God can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Some of the best marriages today got that way after marriage. All right? Here's a verse you don't hear every day. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. That's right out of 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's right after that part I've been talking about, the woman, how the man is to lead and teach the woman because Eve was deceived and Adam was born first. This is what he puts at the end. You don't hear this verse quoted that much. It's lopped off a lot because it's kind of strange sounding, severe. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue faith, love, and sanctity, self-strength. So a lot of debate about what that verse means. And here's what I think it means, and a lot of folks agree with this, is the meaning about him being saved is salvation. It's not saved through the childbirth, although childbirth from the curse is pointing to with pain. But that is part of the curse. So it's a juxtaposition of being saved against the curse, which is from the fall and then breaking the covenant of works in the garden. It's pointing to that. John Gill says, the meaning is that good women shall be saved, notwithstanding their bearing and bringing forth children in pain and sorrow, but according to the original curse. I challenge you women to focus on this part of that. Not everybody gets drawn to through the bearing of childbirth, right? Women focus on through if they continue in faith. The faith. You're in church today because of faith. You read your scriptures this morning and yesterday, hopefully, because of faith. Do you really believe? Faith, love, sanctity with self-restraint. It's what the woman is called to. What's the big deal in all this? The name of Christ is at stake. We'll see one next week when it says they become one flesh. It caused that a great mystery. We're going to unpack that mystery last week. And I'd like to unpack this in weddings I do because it's so important. It's about Christ more than about the marriage. All right. So direct correlation, I think, in our culture today. As wives are not subject to their husbands, the church is not subject to Christ. Those will follow hand in hand. As wives fall away because of incorrect teaching and the culture of the day from being subject to their husbands, the church will not be subject to Christ. And the church will start steering off course, so to speak. But I want you to be, which is why Paul said, I want you to understand, that Christ is ahead of every man, and man is ahead of a woman, and God is ahead of Christ. This is not cultural. In my opinion, this is as certain as the women will give birth to babies and not the man. I think it's that certain. It's that clear in Scripture. And I know, what? It's impossible for, I know it is. That's how clear this is in Scripture. Guys, this is not me digging out. This is in context. It's repeated over and over and over. It's not cultural. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. I close with that text, 1 Timothy 2:11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Okay. With that, we're closing up, and I'll ask the men to come forward, and we'll partake of the Lord's table together.